Take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the Gospel through John. To the Gospel through John. And I've been praying quite a bit today about what I can do with you folks. You know that we're soon about halfway through. Now, I haven't got warmed up yet. That's a problem. And there's so much to be given. But if you get a taste of what this blessed Gospel through John is, you can go home and work on it yourself. That'd be a good assignment. And to see how our Savior is so evidently manifested as the one who is God manifest in the flesh. We see His omnipresence. We see His omnipotence. We see His great love and tenderness for men and women. Did you ever know that the Lord Jesus never rebuked a woman? Did you ever think of it? If you take those passages, for example, in Luke chapter 7, where the Pharisee, you remember, was having a dinner and had Jesus, then a woman came in who was a sinner. Remember that? And she washed his feet with her tears. And the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she is because she's a sinner. But before he got through the chapter, you know, he declared that she loved him more than the Pharisee did. And she went away rejoicing. Or you take our Savior in John chapter 8. A woman caught in the act of adultery, the Lord never judged her. When those old Pharisees got out of the picture, those old priests got out of the way, he said, woman, does anybody condemn you? No man, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Case dismissed. But go and sin no more. Now I guarantee she didn't. Something about this coming to the Savior who understands every one of us. So I look at you men and women, there's not two of you alike, and you're glad for that. He's made you just what you are. He knows all your successes and failures. He knows all your strengths and your weaknesses. He still loves you. Still loves you. So come on, let's go down to our study in John. I'll start preaching. I don't want to do that. In John chapter 1, I want to start off tonight with the question of John the Baptist. There's one or two practical lessons I would like us to get concerning John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And I hope you fellows never have to get these crazy things in your ears, this cork all the time. Go down to chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He has a committee, by the way. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, are you Elias? I am not. Are you that prophet? He answered, no. Then said to him, who are you? We may give an answer to them that it sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Let me just stop here for a few moments, please. You notice in chapter 1, verses 15, down to 18, you have John the Baptist concealing himself, if I can use that term, behind Christ. I want you to see the place that John the Baptist gave our Savior. John cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came to a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice how that John, wherever you find him, he's hiding behind the Savior. I don't know what your ministry is. I don't know where you work or what your testimony is. But I know one thing. If we're walking in fellowship with the Savior, I will always be the center of attraction. Now, everybody was looking to John, remember. He was very popular. Great crowds came to him, to Jordan, to be baptized. But when they asked him about him, he was hidden behind the Savior. See, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's talking about the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God. Now then, from verse 19 on, you have his worship. Notice how he does it. The committee came to him and said to him, are you the Christ? Are you the one we're looking forward to? In verse 19, who art thou? He confessed and denied not. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Then, are you Elijah? You know, Malachi chapter 4 says that Elijah would come before the Messiah. That's the last word in the Old Testament. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Then are you that prophet? Now they had reference to that passage, you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where twice in those verses, from verses 15 to 18, you have where Moses speaks of the fact that God was going to send them a prophet like unto him. And the nation would be attracted to him, the one who should come, this prophet. This is in the back of their minds. By the way, they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know him. How about you and me? I think that verse in John chapter 5, where Jesus said to the Jews of his day, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. It's possible for a person to really search the scriptures and not see him. It's what I'm trying to get to your heart these days. When you read your Bible, I don't care what part of the Bible you read, look to see him in some way. He's the object of the Father's love. He ought to be the object of my love, of your love. Who are you? Who are you? Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? No. Well, who are you? I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. See, friend, would you be satisfied to be just a voice? Or do you want to be somebody? Let's face it. Am I satisfied to be the voice? You see, they were trying to get John, this committee that came to question him, they tried to get John occupied with John. Who are you? I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. We pray the way of the Lord. Here you have a heart that can worship with the Savior. And then 29 to 34, you have his message. I'm just going to try and be brief with you tonight, you know. I'm just going to try. I'm not going to say that I'll do it, but I'll try. But what I'm trying to get to your heart is how easy it is for people to get you occupied with yourself. It's easy for a preacher and for the people in his church to get the preacher occupied with himself, that he's somebody. John says, I'm only satisfied to be a voice. And I'll tell you, between man and Satan, they'll do anything in their power to stop you being occupied with our Savior. So easy to be occupied even with your service for him, instead of fellowship with him. See? And may I remind you of a thing I oftentimes say, God never rewards greatness. He rewards faithfulness. Remember that. Who are you, John? You're the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? No. Jeez, answer that. Shorter and shorter. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now we have his message. Verse 26. They said, well, what are you baptizing for? His answer was, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not worthy even to tie his shoelaces. Boy, what a place to take. And the next day, we have his message. talks about the preferred one. Now, in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Let me just stop there for a moment. Will you please mark his message? Christ is the center. He saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. By the way, John is the only one who gives him that title. Did you know that 28 times in the book of Revelation, his title, Our Lord in sovereignty and power, the judge of the nations, he's the Lamb of God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it must be to God the Father. He sent his Son on a mission. And that mission was to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for men everywhere. And you notice it says, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Why didn't he say the sin of Israel? No. In chapter 1, you remember, verses 10 and 11. Rejected by the world, rejected by Israel. As I said in the other message the other night, the world rejected its creator. The Jews rejected their Messiah. What will God do? Bring in something entirely new. How can he do it? So the first message, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Contrast to Old Testament sacrifices. Well, you had to offer them continually, and I'm very much tempted here, and I'm not going to do it. But if you want to follow that through, I suggest you go to the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. By one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he hath set apart. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sacrifices of bulls and of goats can't take away sin. Can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the throne of God. The Lamb of God. This is the message. Now the second thing in his message. But first of all, we notice in verse 31, here's a strange thing. John says, I knew him not. Didn't John know Jesus? Pardon me. Didn't John know Jesus? Wasn't John's mother and our Savior's mother Mary cousins? Do you remember? And of how when Mary became pregnant with our Savior, she ran up to the hill trying to be with Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. I'm not going to look at Luke, by the way. I don't want to go into that except to say that John the Baptist knew Jesus as a man. I'm sure the families were together quite often. But here he says, I'm preaching about one who's the Lamb of God, and I knew him not. He did not know Jesus up until this time as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the preferred one, as the one who came out of eternity. He was before me, and he's so marvelous, so wonderful, I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize told me that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, say, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon him, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I, John, saw and bare record, this is the Son of God. Do you notice it? He's the preferred one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the baptizer of the Spirit. He's the Son of God. This is John. I'm trying to get to your heart. Here's a man who hid. He was so given up to God and his message. He'd been very popular with thousands of people coming to him to be baptized in the River Jordan. Committee went down there to talk to him. Who are you? Who are you? and he hid behind the Savior. All the testings and temptations to be somebody were swept away because of his love and obedience to the Word of God. And I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. Just one more word about John. Chapter 3. Then I won't touch it again. Chapter 3. There was a question starting at verse 25. There was a question between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan bears witness, behold, the same baptizes and all men come to him. John, you better look out for your laurels. You have been, John, you've been the center of attraction, gathering thousands around you, multitudes. Now he's having them. You better look out for your reputation. See, another subtle way of trying to get John to be occupied with who? John. And let me say, my friends, when God starts to use you for his glory, you be on the alert. Well-meaning people will pat you on the back. They'll try to get you occupied with yourself. I know what I'm talking about. John, look out for your reputation. That man Jesus is having more folk than you. Now, don't go over and see what the other fellow's doing. That's quite common, you know, today. Here's a man's got a large congregation, and some fellow's going to see how he does it. As if the way it's done is through organization or some stunt you pull off. That's so subtle. Just so subtle. Notice John. I love this fellow. John answered, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. But I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is filled full. He must increase and I must get out of the way. He must increase and I must decrease. That's all I'm going to say about John. Except to say John lost all his disciples to follow Jesus. Now we come to chapter 2. See, I've already gone. One of my first messages here in this conference was about Andrew and Philip. You remember that? I'm not going to go into that again. Except for one thing. And go down to chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now why does he say the third day? Well, let's get back to chapter 1. In verse 35. After John the Baptist had baptized our Savior, he said to his disciples, and I take it his two disciples were Andrew and John. He said to them, behold the Lamb of God. Now he's attracting them not to his work, but to his person. Behold the Lamb of God. To the Jews he said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But here, behold the Lamb of God, the person. And John lost his disciples. And I have a notion in my mind that when John said, behold the Lamb of God, he was going to lose these two fellows. They couldn't help it after hearing what John has had to say about Jesus Christ being the preferred one, the baptizer of the Spirit, the Son of God. Where you're dwelling, remember, come and see. Now, and then Peter came. Then down to verse 43. Mark that now. In verse 35, the next day, you have John and Andrew. Verse 43, the day following. That's 2 days. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now you notice in chapter 1, it starts, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. he had declared him. John says he's the preferred one. John said he's the Lamb of God. He's the baptizer of the Spirit. And now at the end of chapter 1, I'd like to read these two verses, the last two verses. Our Lord is answering Nathanael. Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater works than these, greater things than these. And he said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the third day there was a marriage. Now, what am I pointing out? 2 days of gathering disciples unto himself. Then came the revelation of the return of Christ to the earth as the Son of Man. You shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory with the angels ascending and descending upon him. And the third day, there was a marriage. I want to stop here for a minute, just for a minute. As you read your Bible, you notice that all through your New Testament especially, you'll find chapters where you have the whole program of God set before you. Let me illustrate what I mean. Take Matthew chapter 16, starting about verse 13, where the Lord came down from Caesarea Philippi, and he said to his disciples, what are men saying about me? Or some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What do you say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter. Blessed are you, by John of flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say unto you, upon this rock I will build my church. The confession of his person, the revelation of his purpose, I'm going to build a church. But how can you build a church? He goes on to say, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be buried and be raised again the third day from the dead. There's the revelation of his program, how he's going to accomplish his purpose. And that's followed by the revelation of discipleship. If any man follow me, let him deny himself and follow me. That's followed by, I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, goes into chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus was transformed, filled and covered with the glory of God. You remember that? Peter says, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let's build 3 little tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What is the transfiguration given to us? A premature picture of the coming of the Lord in glory. Moses, a picture of dead saints raised and with Christ when he comes. Elijah, a picture of living saints raptured when he comes. The 3 Hebrew children, Peter, James, and John, mounts had a picture of the remnant of Israel. Come to know him on his return. One can go on. See what I mean? Revelation of his person, revelation of his purpose, going to build a church, of his program. He's going to must suffer and die for the outworking of that purpose. The revelation of his disciples, the revelation of his return. They shall not see death till they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who saw it? Peter, James, and John. Transfiguration scene. You have it here. Now let me quote here Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 2, or 2 or 3. By the 15th verse, by the way, is the last verse of Hosea chapter 5. 2 days, you remember, gathering disciples, and the third year there was a marriage. And this little incident at Cana of Galilee is a picture of the coming scene of the kingdom, where the new wine is better than the old, you know. Now in Hosea chapter 5 verse 15 to chapter 6 verse 2, where the prophet says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction they will seek me earnestly. Wait, I better get it. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, in their tribulation, they will seek me earnestly, saying, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up,
After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. 2 days he hath torn, 2 days he hath afflicted us. The third day we shall stand in his sight. My friends, 2 days he gathered disciples unto himself, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Can I just say a word or two? The 2 days are about over. I'm not a one for setting dates, far be it. I wouldn't dare do that, because the Lord said, in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. You remember that? But I say unto one, watch. Keep on watching. As Hebrews 10:37 says, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. What shall I do while he tarries? The next verse, the just shall live by faith. 1,000 years that are in God's sight is a day that has passed. We've had 2 days, nearly 2 days, since our Lord was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. 2 days he's been gathering disciples unto himself all over the world. Is that right? And the third day is what? Marriage. Cana of Galilee. I'm going to get that picture. If I were teaching prophecy, which I'm not going to go into tonight, I would just say, as far as I know, conditions today, time is not far hence for our Lord to come. And I think of a verse like 2 Timothy 3, in the last days perilous time shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, incontinent, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof, and such turn away. If you want to follow through, I suggest 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you want to follow through, I'd say 2 Peter chapter 2. The book of Jude. You have these chapters especially dealing with the coming of the Lord. And if you want to follow through at all, then I'd say Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke 21. There's none in John. Only near, the only thing you have in John concerning the coming of our Lord is in John 14. When Peter asked the question, where are you going, Lord? Well, I'm going home. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. And where I am, that's where you're going to be. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? If we don't know the destination, how can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You see, there's very little in John about prophecy. He wants you to be occupied with the person of our Savior. Now let's come to chapter 2. And we come here to the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And here in the first 12 verses, we have the first sign. Let's look at it. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, just in a reading of a passage like that, you say, well, do you think Jesus was very kind to his mother when he talked to her that way? But I believe that when his mother said, they have no wine, I think she was expecting him. There was something in her heart knowing that Jesus, her son, in the flesh, was the honored one, was the Messiah. And you read some of those passages in the Gospel through, look in the first two or three chapters, you remember how the Lord dealt with Mary. Read that Magnificat of Mary, and so on. And the words of John the Baptist's father concerning it. I think she expected him to do something, to reveal himself as the Messiah. I think that was in her heart. They have no wine. Fancy having a wedding with no wine in that day. I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about in that day. And the Lord says, now is mine hour come that the Son of Man, and he refers to his death. Or you come to chapter 17 of John, the first verse, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. So you go on. But all through John, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour for which he came to the earth to be the Lamb of God to die for the sins of men. So you have it here. Mine hour is not yet come. The mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, is it some good advice, by the way? Whatever he says to you, you do it. And obedience brought a harvest. Obedience always brings fruitage. Why isn't there more fruitage in our lives? Because we don't live in obedience to his word. Whatever he says, you do it. That's pretty good advice. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the bridegroom, the governor of the feast, called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. When men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee mark it, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Just stop here for a couple of practical things. Here were 6 water pots, ceremonial pots, but they were empty. How many of our ceremonies these days are nothing else but empty ceremonies? Many folks, for example, are baptized to join a church. Empty thing. That's an empty thing. Ceremonies must have real life in it. You come to the Lord's table. I don't know how often you come to the Lord's table. Is it just another ceremony you go through? Being the first Lord's Day of the month, you have the breaking of bread. So you go through with it, wishing you would hurry up and get out of church. Huh? You got a date for lunch with somebody. I'll never forget the first time that I partook of the bread and the wine. I'd been saved just a couple of 3 weeks. I used to go 3 or 4 nights a week to a little old barber. He had been an alcoholic in New York. And to get away from his companions there, he and his wife and 2 children moved to Calgary, Alberta. And the Lord wonderfully saved them. I used to go and meet with him because he was so in love with the Savior. We talk about the scripture, only about 4 of us. This is a meeting with just about 4 of us, you know. And not half an hour. He'd be there from maybe 8 to 10 or 11 o'clock. We'd always have like 2 or 3 hours together. And he, in his very simplicity, hadn't been through grade school. But I'm telling you, he knew the Lord. It was real. And one night, we were talking, and he said to us, you know, I just feel, this is not a Lord's Day now, this is in the middle of the week. I just feel we ought to have the breaking of bread tonight. I said, what do you mean, Hedley? Well, you know, we are told to remember the Lord till his death. He read some scriptures. Let us get on our knees and thank the Lord for such a Savior. So we got on our knees. And while we were on our knees, he slipped out into the kitchen. And he came out with a glass of grape juice and 1/2 a loaf of bread. And he came to me and I was on my knees and he said, John, he offered me the bread. He said, this is in remembrance of the fact that Jesus' body was broken for you. Remember that. So I took the little bit of bread and put it in my mouth. It was the same with all of them. He came back with a little glass of grape juice. He said, John, this picture's for us, the fact that Jesus shed his blood to take away all your sins.
And he wants us to remember that. You do that. So I took a little sip of the first time I ever had the Lord's Table. I never forgot it. There was a reality. There was a sense of the presence of God. But today, too often, even in evangelical circles, we do things because it's a pattern. Instead of a life. Real life in fellowship with the Savior. They were empty. Fill them up with water. So they fill them up with water. And when your ceremonies are filled with the Word of God. Because oftentimes water in the New Testament has reference to His Word. For example, in Ephesians 5:26, 25 and 26, where the Lord said, the Lord loved the church and gave Himself for the church that He might cleanse the church by the washing of water by the Word. Or John 15:3, you are clean through the Word. It's a moral cleanser. And I know you folk, navigators, all of you, for you're all navigators, whether you want to know it or not. Be sure you navigate right, that's all. But whatever we do, have the Word of God, as 119 Psalm says, Thy Word have I what? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against. It didn't say, if you hide your Word in your head, you can fill your head with doctrine, good doctrine, and be absolutely divorced of real life and fellowship with the Savior. Fill them up with water. Get filled. Saturate your mind and heart with the Word of God. And the more you read, as I said to someone the other day, if you study it for 100 years, you haven't plumbed its depths yet. Well, you say, do I have to live 100 years to get to know something? No. Start right where you are now and keep on getting into that book. Saturate your mind with it. It's what J. Campbell Morgan told me when I was a young man. I was out preaching the gospel, and I was with him in some meetings in Tacoma, Washington, during the flu epidemic. Crowded 1,000 people every afternoon for 2 weeks. And he spent the whole 2 weeks every afternoon on one chapter, second chapter of Acts. At nighttime, he spoke of different passages. I said, Dr. Morgan, how do you go about studying your Bible? He said, if I told you, you wouldn't do it. Well, I said, just try me. He read every book 40 to 50 times before he started to study it. Can you do that, young fellow? Well, I said, I'm halfway there. The only thing I did was read my Bible. I got all my theology out of Cruden's Concordance. Cruden's for the crude. Strong for the strong. So I carry Cruden's. I've got a Strong's, but I'd rather have Cruden's. I got all my theology out of Cruden's. Yeah, fill them up to the brim with water. Now mark what he said. He didn't touch it. He didn't put his hand and do some fancy stuff with it. He just spoke the word. See, draw it out now to the governor of the feast. It was the best wine. The third year there was a marriage. Whatever blessings God has given to Israel down through the centuries, the best is yet ahead. They were all satisfied. The best wine for man is going to be in the kingdom. When the Lord reigns, when righteousness shall reign, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you go on and read about what God's going to do in the kingdom. Peace. Beat your swords into plowshares and so on. Verse 11. This the beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother. Notice, please, in verse 12. Who went together? Jesus, His mother, His brethren, His disciples. When I say His brethren, they were His brothers, born to Mary, after our Lord was born into the human race. When you come to chapter 7, you remember the brethren didn't care for Him. Remember that? In chapter 7, the brethren says, go on to the feast. You think you are what you are? Go up there and make yourself known.
No, he said, your time is here, my time is not ready yet. Where you go? And afterwards he did go up to the priest, so on. Thou shalt be, do the next part then. Starting in at verse 13 and running through the end of the chapter, we have the cleansing of the temple. It's an amazing thing here when you look at it. Here you have his authority. The Jewish Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money setting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, poured out the money changers, overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here he manifests his authority. He took a scourge of cords and he beat the life out of these. Oh boy, I'd like to have seen that, wouldn't you? Huh? I've seen that on audible, what do you call it? Audio tape. Audio tape, see him do that. Get out of here. Just slashing right and left and chasing them out. But see, the temple was where they worshiped God. And if he'd asked these Jews why they were doing this, why they were helping people to come and worship God. When the Jews came to Jerusalem, and by the way, it's always been the desire for many, many years that every Jewish man, one time in his life, he'd like to be in Jerusalem for once. He'd like to go there one time. In Paul's day, in the first century, they always tried to make Jerusalem. You take in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached that amazing message in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the Roman world coming to the feast. Now we're going to make it easy for you when you come to the feast to worship Jehovah. We'll supply you with goats, with sheep. If you haven't much money, we'll sell you some pigeons or doves. And if you need some good money, we'll change your money for you. In other words, they were accommodating people to worship God. What's wrong with that? I'll tell you, friend, they had no thought about worshiping God. They were thinking of the shekels they were making, compromising. And let me tell you how we do it today. We say we make it easy for people to come and hear the gospel, and quite often we compromise our position, our relationship to the Lord. They could have said to the Lord, why are we helping things out here? Said that fellow from Greece coming, for example, he's got to go way out here to find a sheep. He's got it right here in the court of the Gentiles. Want his money changed? Do it right here. We're making it convenient for them to worship. God keep us from compromising intimate, personal, real worship of God. I feel badly about this. I know what I'm talking about, and so do you. I have occasion to go through this country, to other countries. And I see the danger of us doing things, and we think it's all right to do it because we're trying to get people under the sound of the gospel. You don't have to pull any tricks of any kind to get them in. And you don't have to pull off tricks to get people forward either. If you want men to be really, really transformed, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, through the man of God, that's how God does it. I suppose you want a verse for that, don't you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, I think it is, where Paul says, our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the man of God, through the child of God. That's God's method. You can't beat it. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, through the man of God. You get real spiritual victory. And may I add, you get much fruitage for the Lord, real genuine fruitage. So when I read a passage like this, it's so common to human nature. easy for us to get our eyes. And if we're not big, we're not doing any good at all. If we're not big, well, forget about it. Be faithful. And I'll tell you, brethren and sisters, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find some dear little old ladies, unknown, going to be rewarded far more than some of these great preachers. All God wants is you. He's got a special place for you. Don't compromise the thing. Now, they asked a question. Verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was then risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Please mark the question. When you get your authority, who do you think you are? What sign can you give to us that you have this authority to cleanse the temple, kick us fellows out? His answer was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he said concerning his own body. Will you please notice that our Lord had in mind not only his death, but the main thing was his resurrection. I emphasize that continually. The great message of the early church was the resurrection of Christ. I think I said it last night. Approximately 30 times in the book of Acts, they speak of the resurrection. Less than 10 times the cross. The cross is a tragedy without the resurrection. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, our message is concerning one who was raised again from the dead, marked out from everybody else by the resurrection. And please note in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. If I were to go to Matthew chapter 26, the beginning of the chapter, you remember, he said to the disciples, it's Passover time. He said to the disciples, in 2 days, the Son of Man will be crucified. He set the time of his death. He set the manner of his death. In 2 days, the Son of Man will be crucified. What's the next verse? The committee meeting of the Sanhedrin. They had a meeting. Let's put him to death. Let's kill him. But not on the feast day. They had no control of it. I want you to know that he has absolute control. 2 days, Son of Man's going to be crucified. 3rd day, he will be raised again from the dead. And here in the very second chapter of John, he picks it up. What sign do you show us that you have this authority? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. By the way, I understand it wasn't finished after 46 years. And when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this unto them. Dear Christian friends, may I suggest one thing? In all your testimony before people, remember, our Lord not only died as the Lamb of God to take away your sin and their sin, sin of the world, but he was raised again from the dead by the glory of the Father. And this is what I want you to see in John. He's in absolute control from the first chapter right clean through to the 21st chapter. All the way through in absolute control. And when, if he can do that, and he's living by the Spirit of God in you and me, would it not be a wise thing for us to give our lives over to him and let him control us? That his will and his purpose will be accomplished in us. Just one more thing, I'm through. 23 to 25, we see him manifesting his omniscience. At the beginning of the chapter, he manifests his omnipotence. He just spoke, and the wine, the water became wine, the best wine. He just spoke. Authority. Omnipotence. At the end of the chapter, omniscience. He knew men. And in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What do I mean? What does he mean? What am I trying to talk about? Why didn't the Lord accept these who, when they saw his signs, it says they believed on him? But he knew their hearts. They acknowledged his signs were right. They acknowledged the truth of the thing. But there was no place in their hearts for him. And this is the great issue today. Thousands of people know all the facts of the gospel. They can quote you scriptures. It's not in here. It's a mental assent to truth. And the mental assent to truth doesn't give you life. The truth ought to bring me to the one of whom the truth speaks. I like it, you know. Remember, they brought him to Jesus. They brought so-and-so to Jesus. It's personal contact. I think I've said enough. Except to emphasize this one thing. And I'm serious when I say it. It's possible for you and me to become very knowledgeable about the scriptures and the truth of God. Have very, very, very little knowledge of an intimate life and fellowship with God. As I said the other night, God made man for the intimacy of fellowship. And God always keeps his appointment. We break the appointment. He always keeps the appointment. Adam broke the appointment. God didn't. And I'll be a day shouldn't go by. But what each one of us who love the Savior will at least spend some time with your Savior. I don't care whether you're sitting or standing or kneeling or whatever it may be. That's in my mind. Question of your own heart, relationship to him. And I tell you, he's worth loving. He's worth worshiping. And he ought to be continually the object of our testimony. And if anything stands in the way of your testimony for Christ, I don't care how good it is, but if it hinders people coming to the Savior, get rid of it. Am I willing to put good things to one side that nothing will stand in the way of reaching somebody for the gospel of Christ? Now, tomorrow night is, what's today? There, Tuesday? Tomorrow night and Thursday night, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got from chapter 3 to chapter 12. How in the world am I going to do that? Will you read it through? Can I give you assignment here? Now, it's not legal, by the way. I'm not a legalist and say you've got to do it. It's up to you. Keep on reading the Word of God, will you? I'll read it through. Don't worry, I'll read it through. Chances are more than you do. Father, we thank you again for this time of fellowship together. And we do pray your richest blessing upon each one bowed before you. And grant to us the great joy day by day walking in the intimacy of your fellowship, in the wonders of your grace, the richness of your love, and the marvel of it all, that we redeemed sinners can come at any time into your presence. Because you love us. You're our Father, and you've told us to come at any time. May we then come. It's
spend time with you. Bless these dear men and women. Bless the children. Glorify yourself in all of us, we pray. In our Savior's name.